Turn to Exodus chapter 19, please. And then find 1 Peter chapter 2. Exodus chapter 19. I want you to first find that. Then I want you to find 1 Peter, back of the New Testament, chapter 2. And then just hold that spot. All right? I'm laying down a little foundation here. This is when the nation of Israel had left Egypt, that original generation, and some 30 days later, after crossing the Red Sea, they're now in the modern-day country of Saudi Arabia, not the Sinai Peninsula, because Paul tells us that in Galatians 4, Mount Sinai is not in the Sinai Peninsula, but it's in Saudi Arabia. Now they're at the base of that mountain, and Moses has gone up into the mountain to receive the law. And then he's going to come back down, and he's going to rehearse that law to the nation. And that nation of probably 1.5 million people is going to make a promise to keep everything that God has given to Moses by that law, or through that law. And then notice what Moses tells them. Exodus chapter 19, and look at verses 4 and 5. Watch this. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed. So this is God speaking to Moses, speaking to these people. Keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar people. Now the word peculiar doesn't mean strange or handicapped, retarded, crazy, or stupid. The word here, both Hebrew and Greek, means to be special. You are a separated people from the rest. So this is denoting election, or the concept that when God chooses someone, in his eyes, they become a very peculiar person, a very special person, because he's chosen to shed his grace and mercy on them. Ye shall be a peculiar people unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, I want you to get the full impact of this. This is the people that's come out of Egypt. They've gone through four centuries of being slaves in the land of Pharaoh, building his treasure cities, feeling the taskmaster's whip on their backs. Now they are free. They have been emancipated. 30 some odd days later, they're at the base of Mount Sinai, looking up and seeing that mountain shrouded in dark clouds, lightning bolts, rolling thunder. The ground beneath their feet is shaking, and Moses goes up to receive the law, the old covenant. And now he comes down to the people, and he tells them, if we are willing, as God's peculiar people above all nations at that time, we would become a kingdom of priests. We would become a holy nation. We would become the lighthouse. We would become that city on a hill whose light will draw all men to it. But they failed. Now, I want you to look at verses 5 and 6. It talks about being a peculiar people. It talks about that Israel at this time had the potential to become a kingdom of priests. They had the potential to become a holy nation. Now turn to 1 Peter 2. Watch this. What Israel failed to become, because of their many transgressions against their covenant-keeping God. So much so that God took the 10 northern tribes and had the Assyrians conquer and deport them in 721 BC. And then on three separate occasions, Babylon, under the auspice of King Nebuchadnezzar the Great, then deports tiny Judah that was left to the four winds. They failed. Notice what you have now in in salvation, because Jesus did not fail. Ready? Look at verse 5. Notice how Peter describes you and I. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says, Israel had the potential to become a holy priesthood, but they failed. But in Christ, you, my dear friend, are already a priest, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not bloody sacrifices like under the old covenant. You are to offer up the offerings of praise and thanksgiving to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that's Jesus. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, those of you who are here this morning as Christians, Jesus is precious. But unto them that are disobedient, those who reject the gospel, those who spurn the offer of grace, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's describing Jesus. He is a rock. He's a stone of offense to those who do not welcome the good news. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Ah, the double side coin of election called reprobation. Now, beloved, what did we learn in Exodus 19, 5 and 6? What could Israel become? A holy priesthood, a peculiar treasure, and a holy nation. Watch. But ye, plural, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Beloved, verse 9 is Peter quoting from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, to a people who failed. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5, and more primarily verse 9, he's describing you, and because you are in Christ, you are all those things in verse 9. Now here's the kicker. I tried explaining that to this congregation 5 or 6 years ago, and everybody got upset and left. What does your Bible say? How does Peter describe you and I? Now, he's writing to a first century audience. I understand that. He's also describing Christians living in the middle of the first century. And if you and I are in Christ, just like they were in Christ, because the gospel was given to them and God opened their hearts and gloriously and sovereignly saved them as much as you and I. Verse 9 is a description of who you are. And my friends, there are many pastors today who do not remind their congregations who they are in Christ. Now, why am I laying all this groundwork? Because we're going to get into the weeds here this morning. We're going to get into some stuff that's a little dicey, okay? And so I'm simply preparing you for the shock, all right, of what we're going to hear, possibly here this morning. Now, some more preliminary. Turn now to the book of Judges, chapter 1. Judges. As you turn there, let's get a mental picture in our mind. Israel, God's people, are in northern Egypt from the days of Joseph. And they're going to be there for some 400 years. And at the beginning, everything is fine. As long as Joseph was still pumping blood, and the Pharaohs at that time knew of Joseph, they knew how he saved the world around them during the 7 years of good harvest, and then you had 7 years of bad harvest. And Joseph told the Pharaoh that he stood in front of, during the good years of harvest, take 1/5 of that harvest and put it in what we would call today a silo, or like a grain house, and then keep it in reserve for the 7 bad years. In the course of time, Joseph and everybody that was around him, that generation, inevitably died. And then there was a change of regime. A different Pharaoh comes on the scene, who may have had history lessons about a guy named Joseph and what he did. But the Bible says this particular Pharaoh didn't know Joseph. He may have heard bits and pieces, like we hear of bits and pieces about Washington and Lincoln, but none of us have met Washington and Lincoln. They are divorced from our time. So a new Pharaoh comes on the scene, and for some reason he doesn't have the deep appreciation or the fondness for this Joseph. But he's now looking out to his northern border, and he sees all these Israelites like grasshoppers. They're just multiplying. And then he begins, this particular Pharaoh sees them as a threat. Any army coming up from the north and coming south has to go through this particular beehive of Israelites. These Israelite men who can fight and swing a sword can hook up at that army, and we're undone. Well, then God's people then go into a period of slavery. Then God calls Moses, and then Moses leads them out. Then they enter into a blood covenant at the base of Mount Sinai, where they say to God, all that you have given to us in the old economy, all this old covenant, everything that you've given Moses to give to us, we solemnly vowed to keep it. They didn't. By the time you go through the book of Joshua, when the book of Joshua ends, the reign of the judges begins. What most Christians don't realize is all the events in the book of Judges, and then you got to attach Ruth, the events of Ruth occurred during the Judges. That entire book of Judges covers 300 to 350 years of Israel's history. Believe it or not. You're reading 350 some odd years of history as it's recorded. With that in mind, look at verse 18. Judges 1:18. Kind of get a feel of what was going on. Joshua is dead. Joshua's generation is dead. And now you have Israelites making more Israelites. And as time is ticking on, these future generations are now divorced by virtue of time from those events of the night of the first Passover. Totally divorced from the crossing of the Red Sea event. Totally divorced in time from the giving of the law. All they can do is hear what their grandparents or their parents can tell them. Okay? With that in mind, look at verse 18. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron and the coast thereon. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. He gave also Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and expelled thence the three sons of Anak. Anak were these giants, physical giants. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Jerusalem's original name, my dear friend, was Jebus, Jebout, and then you have the Jebusites of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The original inhabitants and the original name of Jerusalem was Jebus. That was its original name. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city was Luz. The city of Bethel, the original name is Luz. So whoever is writing the book of Judges is a contemporary, because he's telling you what ancient names, a city that Israel was going to conquer and rename, He's telling you what the old name was, or the original name. So this tells us that the book of Judges was written by some guy in some back room, and he wanted to get his name in, you know, on the New York seller's best list. This is an eyewitness person telling us. And as you read the rest of Judges, you find out that eventually God's people, after Joshua died, God's people began to be at ease with living with the Canaanites and all of these ites that you read about. God wanted them to eradicate these people because of the paganism and the false teaching. I read many years ago that some of the archaeologists who were not Christians, these were secular professors from different colleges, from England and such, when these men went into and they began to excavate some of these cities, some of the ruins of these ancient cities that are peppered all across the land of Canaan back in the biblical days, and they would begin to unearth and they were beginning to decipher the writing on clay tablets, these archaeologists began to vomit. They actually heaved, because as they were reading the tablets and deciphering and then finding clay jars, when they were busted open, skeletal remains of infants stuck in these jars. And they begin to read some of the pagan practices where the local Canaanites literally sacrificed their children to the deities, to their god and goddesses. And God places his people smack dab in such a kettle, a moldering kettle of cauldron of darkness, satanic practices and ritual. And God's plan was to eradicate these people because of the negative influence that they would have on God's people. In the course of time, God's people began to absorb these practices. And eventually, when the first temple was built under Solomon, when Solomon died off and his generation died off, the subsequent generations took these demonic practices of the Canaanites and brought them into the temple and laid them side by side with the worship of the true and living God. That's why God ended up deporting them by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. Now look at Judges chapter 2, verse 1. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. Now again, you're talking several hundred years after the Exodus. The people are in the land, and they haven't really conquered the people. They've conquered the land, and the people that they could not eradicate, they made into servants. Okay, hauling water, their women, maids, cooks, bakers, things of that nature, as you read the scriptures. So God's people, versus eliminating these people as God directed for a reason, as a judgment, they disobeyed and made treaties and ended up hiring these people with these demonic practices and kept them in servitude, but did not eradicate them. So now the angel of the Lord, whom I believe is Jesus, making a pre-incarnated appearance, comes to these people and he says, I made a covenant with you when I drove you out, when I took you out of Egypt, and have brought you into the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now they broke it, but not God. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. No league, no treaties. You're not to engage in any association. Ye shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. So here's the judgment. Since you did not drive them out of the land, since you did not eliminate them, I'm going to let them stay in the land. And notice, but they shall be thorns in your sides. And their gods shall be what? A snare or a trap unto you. So notice, God's people chose not to obey God. they chose to take a much easier pathway versus eliminating them. We'll just simply make them one of us. We'll make associations. We'll make treaties. We'll kind of get along, you know, just kind of get along. But we'll do our best to keep their gods and their goddesses out of our mind. And what did God say? Because you've disobeyed, these people are going to stay in the land. And they did. And these people, meaning the pagans, with their satanic practices, would constantly become a stumbling block to God's people in the Old Testament times. And it came to pass, verse 4, that the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, and the people lifted up their voice and wept. Isn't it amazing? When a child gets his hand caught in the cookie jar and he's disciplined, then he cries, then he moans, then he wails. The angel of the Lord Jesus, tells them, okay, you want them that bad? You're stuck with them. And they're going to be a constant thorn in your side. And they called the name of the place Bochim, for there they sacrificed unto the Lord. So what am I trying to get at before we get into the weeds here this morning? God, under the Old Testament, God wanted a holy people. You have a holy God. You have a holy law given to his people whom he led out of slavery due to blood sacrifice and the application of blood to the outside of the houses there in Egypt that night when the death angel came. So they were made free. They were emancipated. They were set at liberty that night by God. God takes them to the base of Sinai and enters into a covenant with them. They put their hands up with a solemn vow, all that God says we will do. And then Moses takes blood from a sacrifice, and he sprinkles the book of the law, and then he sprinkles the people with that blood, ratifying and sealing that covenant by blood. And then when you read the Old Testament, what do you find God's professed people doing? Failing, turning off to idolatry. And then it's just a matter of time when the other kings that came after Solomon, 19 kings to the northern 10 tribes, 19 kings to the two southern tribes. Every king of the north was wicked and evil. Out of the 19 kings that ruled over Judah, aiming itself to Jesus coming through the line of David, only 7 out of 19 kings ever were told were good. Were they perfect? No. Were they inconsistent in some of their policies? Yes. But when God looked at their overall life, he said they did that which was right in my eyes. 7 out of 19. And so now, let's turn to Deuteronomy 25. I thought, when my wife and I uploaded last Sunday, I thought that I was done dealing with the marriage because of a brother dying. And then I looked at my notes, and because of time, I failed to show you two other examples where that same law, that same stipulation that God gave does pop up again. Okay, so we're going to have to look at that again. All right. So let's look at verse 11. I'm going to read verse 11 to verse 19. Now here's where we get into the weeds. And we're all adults, okay? When men strive together with one another. Deuteronomy 25:11. So here's a situation. And beloved, guess what? This is the only place in the entire Bible, what I'm about to read to you, this is the only place where it's found in all of Scripture. So you got two men duking it out. And the wife of the one draw it near for deliver her husband. So here comes the wife of one of the men, her husband, out of the hand of him that smited him, putteth forth her hand and taketh him by the secrets, according to the King James. Other translations may have stones. You know what I'm talking about. You're an adult. So here's two men fighting. And one of the wives of one of the men who's fighting wants to come to her husband's aid. So she takes her hand, and her husband's attacker, she aims at a certain part of his body, whereby even if he's kicked in that region, he's down for the count. All right? You get the picture? Then thou shalt cut off her hand. Thine eyes shall not pity her. Oof. Wow. That's only found here in the entire Bible. There's no cross reference. There's no other information given. So Pastor Bob had to do some research. So we're going to get to that here eventually. I'm not going to skirt that. I'm not going to say, well, it's too dicey. We're going to turn the page and read Psalm 23. No, we have to plow through that. All right? Let me continue. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small. Thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You're telling me that one stipulation that guaranteed that God's people would stay in the land and never be deported and never be attacked and never be scattered was when it came to your scales and your weights and your quarter cup, half cup, 8-ounce cup, when you had bogus measurements and you had bogus weights, so that when you put things on a scale, it was to your advantage. God was even concerned when a farmer took his grain to the measuring place to be stored in the silo and for him to receive his shekels of gold or silver. God was very, very keen that the man weighing whatever it was didn't jerry-rig the scale and didn't jerry-rig his 2-pound, 5-pound, 10-pound, or 20-pound weight. It was actually 20 pounds. It was not 15. And you put that 15 on there, and you jerry-rig the scale where it would go to zero. Now Farmer Brown can put his grain on there, and he's going to get snookered. He's going to be cheated. So here, what is God aiming at in this portion of Scripture? Honesty versus dishonesty. He wants even trade amongst the buyer and the seller, the grower and the one who receives it and then makes distribution. God is very, very concerned on weights and measures, my dear friends. Remember, verse 17, what Amalek did unto thee by the way when he came out forth of Egypt. Now, beloved, this is 40 years after the Exodus. Okay? God is reminding Israel of something very terrible that the Amalekites did to God's people when they were coming up to get ready to cross over the land. The Amalekites did something very nasty to God's people. And God is telling Moses, remember what the Amalekites did. And there's going to be a time when God's people are going to be God's hand of judgment on that tribe. How he met thee by the way. So they're coming up on the east side here. Coming up. And the Amalekites were in this region on the east side of Jordan. Okay. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost part of thee. The Amalekites came in. And the tail end of that 1.5 million train of Israelites, who were you going to find at the end of that 1.5 million? You're probably going to find the aged, the elderly, and the infirm who cannot keep up. And so they what? They fall behind. And they're on the backside of this large gathering of people coming up on the east bank of the Jordan. The Amalekites did not attack the front nor the middle, but they attacked the people in the rear who were the weakest and more vulnerable to be attacked. Even all that were feeble behind thee, notice, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. So, while God's people are heading to the east bank of the Jordan to eventually cross over after Moses dies and Joshua takes over, this particular tribe of people, they start killing and attacking the weak and the feeble and the stragglers who can't keep up with those in the front of that large train of people. God says, don't forget what they did. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God had given thee rest from all thy enemies round about, and the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Beloved, what did God say? Thou shalt not forget it. Now, are you ready for a little history? King Saul, the very first king, he's attacking an Amalekite stronghold. Samuel, the prophet, 1 Samuel. Samuel tells Saul, annihilate everything. Cattle, sheep, aged, middle age, children. Wipe them out. King Saul failed. When Samuel shows up, he looks at King Saul and says, who's this? He's the king of the Amalekites. He's a king, I'm a king. We're friends. Samuel takes an axe and makes chopped steak out of the king. Because of that, he lost his empire and his kingdom. Then God started looking for whom? David. But here's a kicker. Remember the story of Esther? And the Jews were all going to be wiped off the map. And there was a man who was instigating this genocide called Haman. Haman the Agagite. Haman was a long descendant of the Amalek tribe, whom the Israelites failed to eliminate. Saul failed to eliminate them. And guess what? It catches Israel in the backside in the story of Esther. It is Haman, one of the last remaining descendants of that evil tribe, still pumping blood. He was the instigator of genociding all the Jews in the empire of Persia. If that was done, there would have been no Christmas and no Easter. It's Esther who saves her people. And the same gallows that Mordecai, her uncle, was going to be hanged on, Haman is hanged with his 10 sons. What Israel failed to do, as prescribed here, it took generations down the railroad track for that to occur in the book of Esther. And Esther was in the 400s B.C. Here, you're talking 1400 B.C. 1,000-some years later, what God told them to do finally gets done at a great cost. Well, beloved, before we look into today's word, may I ask each and every one of you and I a very personal question. I have to include me. Do you and I truly believe the Bible to be God's inspired, flawless, revealed word? Do you truly believe that this book is God's word? We just got done reading a portion of scripture that's only mentioned once. This must be a scribal error. This must be a joke that someone is playing on you and I, because this sounds kind of, it doesn't make any sense. Here are two guys fighting, And one of the wives of one of the men who seems to be losing in the confrontation, his wife simply comes out and wants to do a kind act and help out her husband before he's slaughtered. So she takes her hand and she reaches at the most vulnerable part of a man's body in order to subdue him to save her husband. What is so wrong with that? And then for God to say to Moses, if this situation ever occurs, her hand is to be taken off, the hand that she used to grab this man in order to bring him down, her hand is to be whacked off. Do you and I actually believe that? Now, I don't want a show of hands. I want you to think. I'm the type of pastor that wants people to think. You have all the freedom in this church to think. I am not king of your conscience. Jesus is king of your conscience and his word. Do you believe that? Sounds a little bit bizarre. Can I share something with you? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me show you something. I also want you to see this, because I want you to be Bible believers, and I want you to be very confident that when you pick up God's Word and you read portions of God's Word, like we just got done reading a few moments ago, you don't hit the panic button and you don't throw your hands up in the air and say, that can't be true. I want you to hear. Now, we know who Peter is and you know who Paul is, okay? Peter was one of the 12 original disciples. Apostles. Peter was basically the leader. He was not a pope, but he was the main leader. He would be the spokesman for the 12. Many times when Jesus asked a question, it was Peter who piped up. Okay? He was seen as the spokesman and the leader. Then you got Paul, who was once a Christian killer. Stone them, burn them, whatever. Interrogate them. Caused them to blaspheme Christ. Those are his own words. He was trying to force Christians to blaspheme the name of Christ prior to his salvation. So you know who Peter is, and you know who Paul is. Peter is about to come to the end of his life. 2 Peter 3 is his last will and testament, just like 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and his last words. Notice what Peter says about Paul. All right? Look at verse 14. 2 Peter 3, 14. I want you to either underline, I want you to put an asterisk, put a note in the margin of your Bible if you're not afraid to highlight or make notations. I want you to hear this because I want you to have full faith, not in me, but in Christ and his word. Are you ready? Seatbelts on. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Peter is telling his audience, before Peter goes to his own martyrdom, he's telling them, you and I have this faith. We have this precious faith. We believe all things in common. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in one God, and yet we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that men are saved purely by the grace of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. My only hope is in a person, not in a church building, not in a denomination. My hope is built in nothing less but Jesus' blood. What? And his righteousness. That's the only hope for the child of God. He tells them, since you have these things, okay, he's urging them, be found in him in peace. Be found in Christ without spot and without blemish or being blameless. An account, watch, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Oh, beloved, when God saves one of his elect, we know that God's elect prior to salvation, some of them lived a real nasty life. Would you agree? And God had long patience with some of his elect until he brought them to the place of salvation. So God puts up with all of us. His patience is long. His patience is not short. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He's merciful. God knows that we are but dust. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now look at verse 15. Are you ready to have some fun? Number one, Peter called Paul brother. And yet there are those in Christianity who will teach that Peter and Paul were adversaries. Peter had one gospel. Paul comes along and makes up his own gospel. Wrong. Then there are those who say, oh, it's the Apostle Paul who takes the man Jesus and puts a crown on his head and deifies him. The early church never confessed Jesus as God. Wrong. Point number one, what does Peter call Paul? Doesn't call him an adversary. Doesn't call him an enemy. He calls him a brother. Secondly, I want you to burn this in your minds, because you're going to find clowns out there that are going to say things contrary, and I want you to be firm in your faith, like driving a peg in the ground. Secondly, he says, the same wisdom that God has given to Peter in his preaching and in his writings, God has given the same wisdom to Paul. Because there are clowns out there that will tell you that Peter and Paul were at like two rams bumping with their horns. No. Third, here's one for you. What does verses 15 imply, thirdly? It implies that Peter was very much aware of Paul's writings. And I think it's safe to say that Paul was very familiar with Peter's writings. So they were not enemies. And even though there was no telephone, telegraph, no YouTube, no social media, no emails, no none of the modern technology, Paul and Peter were all the time at different parts of the Roman Empire preaching and teaching and establishing churches, and yet somehow they were communicating. Peter here is acknowledging to his audience that Paul was also out there writing scripture as well as preaching and also establishing churches across the Roman Empire. Beloved, I just pulled that in front of you out of verse 15. And I'll take another Christian in any church right now, give them verse 15, and they'll look at me like a deer in the headlight. But we're not done. Look at verse 16. As also in all his epistles, Peter knew of Paul's writings. He says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, what things? Well, apparently what Peter was writing in his two letters, Peter is telling you and I, Paul would write similar. Paul would not be writing anything contrary to Peter's words or his sermons. Everybody was on the same sheet of music for a century. And which are some things, not all, some things hard to be understood. Fifthly, or sixthly, I've lost count of my numbers. Here, Peter is acknowledging not everything that Paul writes is hard to understand. But there are some things, even Peter acknowledges that some of the things that Peter was aware of in Paul's writings, most of it I can understand, but some, you got to do a little study. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Beloved, you had apostles still alive in the middle of the first century, and even that early in Christianity, you had individuals who were reading what Paul wrote, reading what Peter wrote, reading what John wrote, and then twisting the scriptures to teach something false. We didn't have to wait for the 20th century to have false teachers and false teachings. You had false teachers and false teachings contemporaneous with the apostles who were still alive. What does Peter say? Some have taken Paul's words, those hard things, and they wrest it and they twist the scriptures, finish it, as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction, to their own damnation. So, would you agree that Deuteronomy 25, verses 11 to 12 is a hard saying? A woman minus a hand, all she was doing was rendering aid to her beloved husband? And Moses was told, if that ever occurs, and she aims for that part of the male anatomy, her hand is to be taken off. Whew. That's why I'm asking you, do you believe God's word? But I'll tell you one thing, beloved. After how I just showed you verses 15 and 16, I want you to be a more firm believer in God's word. I'm just showing you. Peter knew about Paul. Peter knew about Paul's writings. And Peter puts his writings on the same par with Paul. Scripture. And what else does he tell us? Not only are they twisting Paul's writings, look at verses 16, as they do also the other scriptures. I believe personally, and I can show you where I get that if we have time someday. I believe that the first century Christians were not buffoons, they were not stupid, they were not dumb, okay? Many of them were poor and never had the opportunity to go to formal schooling or training as Saul of Tarsus did as a Pharisee. I will admit that. But they were not stupid. That particular culture was more keen to hearing the word of God read to them versus having a copy of a Bible like you have in front of your hands right now. They didn't have that. That didn't come along until the 4th and 5th century, where you had a complete Bible that you can actually open up in front of your eyes. That century still down the road. These people were very much attuned to hearing God's word, and they were good people who could retain and memorize much of God's word just by hearing it spoken by their pastor. That's how they learned, was by the ear, not by reading a book or reading a tract. That was not in their hands at the first time. We're being told that other scriptures were well known in the first century throughout Rome. And we're also being told that there were idiots who were taking God's word and twisting it and turning it to say something else. And Peter says to his audience, they twisted and they mangled it to their own damnation. And so, beloved, guess what? I got sad news. You still got the clowns out there today that twist and wrest God's word. And I want you to know your Bible well enough that you will never be hoodwinked by some clown. And some people in the past got upset with me saying that. I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to fall prey to some false teacher or false teachings. And I got judged for that. Well, then guilty as charged. I want you to know your Bible and to be confident that this is not the words of men, but the very words of God who breathed it out and men wrote. And may God have mercy on our souls, on the people today that are still mutilating God's word. Turn with me to Genesis 38. Let me just introduce this, and then in the second hour, we're going to plow through this idea of a brother marrying his widow, or his brother's widow. Let me introduce to you the players. We'll take a break, and then we'll get together in the next hour. We're going to read some people. These are the main players. Okay. We're going to have a man named Judah. He's one of the 12 tribes. All right? Judah. Judah's character, he's just like Samson. He loved women. And most of them, not the best women in town. He marries, okay, he first does a little dilly-dally with this woman here, Hira. But then he ends up marrying Shunda. And she gives birth to three boys. Firstborn. Onan, secondborn. Shelah, thirdborn. Okay? Marries a woman named Tamar. And again, do you believe the Bible? While engaging in intimacy with his wife, he pulls out and spills you know what on the ground. God kills him. So now she's a widow. She then marries, with Judah's permission, his second son, Onan. Onan realizes that if I conceive a child in my brother's widow, it's not really my kid. It's going to be my brother's kid in order to keep his name in Israel. So he pulls out of the affair, spills it, God kills him. Right on the spot. Boop. Two funerals. Shelah, unfortunately, is not old enough to be married. He hasn't even hit puberty. Judah promises his daughter-in-law the third son, but she has to wait until he's old enough to do the duty of a husband. He forgets when he's of age. So Tamar is going to take matters into her own hand. Okay? She's going to devise a plan. And Judah is going to go walking right into this plan, and it's going to blow up in his face. I'm going to leave you there, and next hour, we'll go to Genesis 38. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, Lord, help us to be people that are willing to believe the Word of God, even when it sounds difficult, even when it might be difficult to make a proper interpretation. But Father, help us, cause us to have a backbone of steel, and at least trusting God's Word, whatever it says. And if certain things seem to be hard, if certain things don't seem to make sense initially, give us the patience to study and to do the research to understand what God is saying. Peter tells us, not everything is hard, but there are some things that are hard to understand. Keep us from wrestling and twisting Scripture to our own damnation. In Christ's name, amen.